proclamation of God's word, reading from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. This is really an amazing story, but this is a piece of a story that's part of a larger story that Luke is telling to Theophilus. Scholars debate on who that is, but that's who Luke has addressed this gospel to. And his story here is part of the larger story of Jesus' life. That story is part of the larger story of God's work through history, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. We don't have a world history without the centerpiece of Christ coming, and we don't have a Christ coming apart from the way as the Lord prepared it through this grand story of our grand history of this world. And all of this is the story we're telling in this sermon series called Stained No More, as we look at the biblical passages reflected in these beautiful windows around us. This is the piece of a story that's part of a larger story, that's part of a larger story, that's part of a larger story. And the Lord inspired this author to give us this piece of the story so that this piece of the story would enter into our lives and do something. God is at work through his word, even in this part of this story. As we look at this story, we see at the start that these people are pressing in on Jesus. Presumably thousands of people make up this crowd who are pressing in on Jesus. The reason they're pressing in on Jesus is because Jesus had been preaching. This is early in his ministry. Jesus has given himself over to preaching. He started in his hometown of Nazareth. We see in the passage before this one, Jesus goes to his hometown, he goes to church, they hand him the scroll, and Jesus begins to preach, and he begins to preach from the prophet Isaiah, and he's speaking about the year of Jubilee, this time when debts will be forgiven and people delivered from darkness into light and slaves will be set free. This is one of those great rhythms that comes out of the Sabbath, of course, working 6 days and worshiping on the seventh, and there were rhythms in Israel where the land would be used for crops for 6 years and would rest on the seventh before new crops were planted. And then the year of Jubilee was this seven times seven, this every 50th year there would be these tremendous actions taking place where people would forgive each other's debts and slaves set free, and all kinds of practical ways that God's people were called to live in ways and to do things to show as closely as we can what it would be like to live in a world not stained by sin. And Jesus is preaching on this. And ultimately brings the sermon back around to say, "It's me. I'm the one who's come to do this." And people were amazed by his teaching. He wasn't teaching like the teachers of the law. He was preaching with power and a sincerity and a knowledge and an insight that wasn't like these other teachers. There was just something deeply spiritual and powerful about him. People were amazed. People were also angered, for after that sermon, the townspeople took him to the brow of the cliff. Did you know that? They took him to the cliff and tried to throw him off the cliff. He narrowly escaped, amazingly, and he headed north. And that's where we find ourselves at this passage. Jesus goes to church here in Capernaum and preaches some more. And so the word is spreading about this guy named Jesus. And Jesus is hanging out, I guess, in the gathering place of this church after church. And he meets this family of Simon Peter, because he ends up at Simon Peter's house, where Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick and dying. And Jesus heals her after church. Word is spreading. People are hearing about this guy, this amazing preaching ministry, the power that comes with it. And he ends up here with crowds pressing around him. And Peter has now heard Jesus preach. Peter has now seen the healing power of Jesus, even in his own family. But we find here that Peter is not among those who are pressing in on Jesus. We can learn a lot from this story and the significance of it if we look at this from Peter's eyes. If you can put yourself in Peter's place and look through his eyes, we see a Peter who is not on the front lines of this crowd, amazed and hanging on every word that Jesus is preaching, but we see a Peter who is off on the peripheral, preoccupied with the everyday stuff of life, important stuff, like his nets that cost a lot of money. He has to clean the weeds and the mud. Like maybe his bum elbow or his employees that messed some things up the night before as to why they didn't catch any fish. Right? Everyday kind of stuff. Like, I need a better marriage. Like, we haven't been on a vacation in a long time. Peter's off on the side. He seems to be preoccupied. And perhaps he is preoccupied to the point where he's looking over and he sees the crowd. He can't be too far away. And he sees this Jesus guy that had just been in his house and did some amazing things. Peter knows something big's going on. He's seen it with his own eyes. He's heard it with his own ears. He knows something big is going on, but he doesn't really want to be a part of it. Peter's sort of glad that Jesus is focused on those people. Peter is over here on the peripheral, preoccupied with the other things of life. He doesn't have the time or the capacity to give himself to something new, great as it may be. I think we might know something about that. This place where Peter finds himself. Perhaps you're here this morning and you are not a Christian. You're here this morning and you're not saved. You haven't looked to Jesus Christ by faith and trusted in his work for you at the cross. You haven't recognized your sinfulness before a holy God. And you've heard about these things. You've heard the Christian story. You know there's something big going on with the Christian story, at least these crowds, this church claims there's something big going on, but you're over on the side, you're over on the peripheral, and you're looking about just thankful that Jesus is focused on other people and not you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're a Christian. You have given your life to Christ. You've trusted in him, but you've faded to a place. You've strayed to a place where you've walked back to the peripheral and you're looking on from a distance. You remember once feeling like something big was going on with Christianity, that there was something powerful about it and real about it and something so special about this Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But now you're off on the side and you're looking on from a distance, perhaps hoping to keep your privacy, preoccupied by other things. You don't have the time or the capacity to really think too deeply about these things or to have Jesus come in and change anything about your life. So it's better to just stay off on the side. That's where Peter is here to start this story, It's a very dangerous place to be. Peter seems to be enjoying his privacy here, but his privacy stays private for not too long. Here, Peter, I just imagine Peter is really hoping to just slip out of here and no one is going to notice. But oh man, Jesus steps into this boat. The boat he was just getting ready to finish up with and head home. Jesus steps in to Peter's boat. I guess it's like jumping up on the back of someone's pickup truck. And you can just imagine Peter's face like, what? That's my boat. He didn't ask permission. He just jumped on Peter's boat, probably the most precious possession in Peter's life. He jumps on Peter's boat. Now Peter can't go anywhere. His privacy is not so private anymore. Jesus has a way of being invasive. Jesus has a way of breaking in to our lives when we're not inviting him and when we're not asking him, when we would rather remain private, when we would rather him give his attention to other people. He has a way of invading, maybe a little bit like those splinters that you see that wood underneath your skin. Doesn't hurt too bad yet, but you see it, and then it starts to hurt, and you try to get rid of it, and you can't get rid of it, and it keeps hurting, and it's just there. And Jesus, he gets in. He gets into our hearts. He gets under our skin. He gets into our boats, and he's gotten into your boat. You're here this morning. He's gotten into your boat. And we see here that it's not so much the crowd that's pressing in around Jesus, but it's Jesus who is pressing in on these people through his word. And it's Jesus who's pressing in on Peter through his word. Peter is caught again under the preaching of Jesus. And perhaps that is us again. You who are not believers have wanted to keep this private. You've wanted to keep this at a distance. You don't like people being invasive. You don't like people asking you about this. You certainly don't like the sense that the Lord might just be real and he might just be pressing in on you. And all those feelings you have and that sense, that heaviness, that something isn't right. And I think there's a ring of truth to this Christian thing. The Lord is pressing in. For those of you who are Christians, who have walked down dangerous paths that have caused you to be far from the Lord, perhaps you've come to that place where you want to keep things buttoned up and private, and you have learned to enjoy the Lord from a distance. You want to keep this thing private. You don't want him to press in on you, but you sense that he is pressing in. He knows about that sin. He knows those thoughts. He knows those ways that you have not been putting sin to death. He knows the ways that you've been entertaining the flesh. He knows these things. He's pressing in. He won't let you go. He's bringing words of truth to remembrance. He's putting people in your life. He's hounding you. He's pursuing your heart. He's pressing in. He's invaded. He's gotten into your boat. And it's at this point that, again, looking through Peter's eyes, I can't help but to wonder all the emotions he's feeling when Jesus does what he does next. If I had to guess, I would guess Peter would be piping mad at this point, because Jesus had been standing in his boat. Peter, after being up for a long time, ready to go home and catch a nap and watch a game, Jesus gives him some advice. Peter, why don't you try throwing your nets on this side? I just can't imagine the look of Peter's face. Notice his response. After Jesus told him to put out into the deep and to let his nets down for a catch, master, that is not a theological term, by the way. That is essentially like us saying, hey, boss man. Hey, boss man. Verse 5. We toiled all night, took nothing. We, as in the experts who know what we're doing, we've been doing this our whole life. I think you're a son of a carpenter, is that right? We, the experts, have toiled all night. We haven't been tinkering around for a few minutes. we've searched every last square inch of this place, and these were special nets with floaters at top and weights at the bottom that acted like a wall, and you had to put boats in different places to sort of scare the fish to go this way or that way so that it would get caught in the mesh of this net, and no one knew this better than Peter and his business partners here. They've labored all night, and they caught nothing, and here this guy comes along. This preacher, surely he didn't know much about fishing. And he's giving Peter advice. I mean, it's, you know, I don't know if you fish. It is frustrating when you go fishing and when you don't catch anything and when you don't get a bite. I had promised my kids, when you turn 13, I'm going to get you a great gift. This is one of the great dad gift fails of my life, I'm sorry to say. But I'd built up this 13 thing, and my son, when he turned 13, I had visions of this great new chapter of our life. Summer was coming up. I was getting excited thinking about the water and the summer. And the gift was fishing stuff. And he wasn't too excited about that. I thought he'd be excited. I was excited. We're going to go fishing. We're going to become fishermen. And we went out and we got our stuff ready and we got a boat, rented a boat, and we were out there all day and didn't get one bite. And I don't think we've been fishing since. And I remember packing up the car. Man, was it frustrating. Ugh. But my life didn't depend on it. Peter's life depended on it. It wasn't just a frustrating outing. This was a mortgage payment. I mean, this was his livelihood. This was his identity. This was his business. And this guy comes up and gives him advice. I was thinking it'd be like me walking through the hospital visiting someone, and I run into one of our physicians there, perhaps Cole, our ophthalmologist, and after 12 hours of surgery, surgery did not go as planned. It was frustrating. Things went differently. It was just, everything went wrong, and he walks out of there with just a dejected look and just exhausted. And I say, "How you doing?" And he tells me about this terrible night. And I said, "Cole, this is amazing. I just read an article on WebMD. Let me send you a link, Cole. Let's go back. Let me send you a link. Come on, let's go back in. I'm sure this will help you." He would want to give me two black eyes right there. And that's infuriating. You guys know what I'm talking about. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And you know, Peter really does have a legitimate excuse to disobey Jesus. Peter has a legit reason to say, "Hit the road, buddy. We've been laboring all night. We're the experts. Caught nothing. Get out of my face." Peter had every right to say that, at least in his mind, because everything in him, all of his experience, the mood he was in and the moment, said, "Say no to this guy." Every gut instinct Peter had in this moment said, "This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of resources. Say no." Peter had every right and legitimate reason to say no to Jesus and to say yes to his own gut instincts and his own reasoning and his own experience. He had every right and legitimate reason to do that. But we see that Peter doesn't stop there. We see that Peter goes on, and we see that this powerful word of the preaching of Jesus Christ is going to work on Peter. Peter, without perhaps wanting to, maybe his wife dragged him to church, we really don't know. But he's been under Jesus' preaching now. He's been under this ministry of the word. And there's something amazing about the powerful word of God that will slip past the most closed off, walled heart. It slips under those arms that just sit there and say, "I am not going to let this guy come in and change my life around. God's word has a way of going to work. And we see God's word going to work here in Peter's life. There are signs of faith. God's word produces faith, you know. That's what's powerful about his word. When God spoke, he created the cosmos. When God speaks, he reveals himself. When God speaks, his word actually does something. It never returns to him void. And when he directs his word at a person, and when his word gets inside of a person, God is present in his word and removes hard hearts and brings about life, new life. He does that through his word. We see signs here of that in Peter, because for perhaps the first time in Peter's life, he actually says no to his gut instincts. He actually says no to himself. He says no to his experience. He says no to his legitimate reasoning as to why he should not listen to this guy named Jesus. And for the first time in his life, he says yes to Jesus. Notice, yes, master, we toiled all night. We took nothing, but at your word, I will lay down the nets. At your word. That's amazing. Peter not only didn't try to punch him in the face, Peter says, yes, yes, against everything inside of me. At your word, I'll obey. God's word saved Peter here because it got him outside of himself. It got Peter outside of himself. It got Peter outside of his mood in the moment. It got Peter outside of his gut instincts and his reasoning. And that's why we so desperately need the word of God at work in our lives. That's why we say here at New City that we are a church of rooted conviction. Real conversation, renewing the city. Rooted conviction means we have a rooted conviction that our hope and our life and our salvation is founded upon the truth of God's word. Without that, we have absolutely nothing. We want to be a people rooted in it. We want to know it. We want to know it right. We want to see God's word entering into our lives and into the lives of others and changing us and growing us and maturing us, getting us outside of ourselves. And then to be a sincere church about these things, real conversation, a sincere church who sincerely speaks of what the Lord is doing in our lives with one another and with those who don't know him. And that's ultimately what will renew this city and this entire region, is the truth of God's word revealing the greatness of who he is and what he's done in Christ, going forth through family trees here, north, south, east, and west. We desperately need the word of God to come into our lives and save us from ourselves. We grew up learning how to live by our gut instinct and our reasoning and how we feel and our mood in the moment. Some of us are absolutely given over to the lordship of our moods. We're absolutely given over to the lordship of our gut instincts. And this goes for you teenagers. This goes for you empty nesters and everyone in between. This goes for the young and the old. We are given over to these things, and God's word pulls us outside of this and saves us from these things. And we see that here with Peter. The ministry of God's word is going to work on him. That is why we have such a high view here at New City of the ministry of the word. Without the ministry of God's word being proclaimed and taught, there is no church. The church didn't create God's word. The word created the church. This is what Jesus tells Peter later when Peter made a right profession of the truth of God's word, that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Upon this true profession of the truth of who I am, I will build my church. The word gives birth to the church. And guess who the church is? It's us who are people. And guess how we grow after the Lord saves us by his word? We grow by his word. How do we gain a heart for the lost? By his word changing us. How do we gain a heart for people? How do we repent and learn how to put sin to death in our lives? Through his word. We have all kinds of ministries of the Word here at New City, very important ministries. We have a ministry of the Word on Wednesday evenings where there is very important teaching. We have ministry of the Word in our small groups and in one-on-one meetings and two-on-two meetings when some of you get together and when men meet together for Bible study and women meet together for Bible study. We recommend books here all the time, and I don't waste my breath recommending these books. What we recommend is very important for you to read for your biblical and theological growth, to get you outside of yourself and your eyes upon the Lord, to mature in Him. We recommend podcasts. There's certain podcasts, if you're not listening to, you need to listen to them. Come and ask me. These are very important. I give myself to these things. I wouldn't if they didn't matter. We need God's Word constantly coming into our lives, renewing our thinking, transforming our minds so that we would walk in the newness of life. This comes through the ministry of God's Word. Here Jesus was preaching. Peter sat under His preaching. And the ministry of the Word in Word and Sacrament on the Lord's Day, as God's Word is faithfully preached, Jesus, who is here present with us, does preach through His Spirit, the power of His Spirit, and He brings His Word into your life. We don't want to pit what happens here on a Sunday against what happens on a Wednesday or in your small group, for they are also important, but it's an entirely different category to talk about what Jesus does here when His people are gathered on the Lord's Day that was set apart to be holy, when Word and sacraments are here, these means of grace. Now this is at the center of how God feeds and grows His people. We're teaching a lot of important things that we desperately need to know on Wednesdays. Right now we're teaching about parenting. We're teaching about how to do evangelism and practically how to have conversations with people. We've taught on politics. We've taught on financial stewardship. This spring, I'm so excited. Our elders are going to teach a class on friendship, biblical friendship, the story of biblical friendship through the Bible and how we can cultivate friendship with one another. It's going to be a great class. And what a timely time for such a thing. So important. When we gather here on Sundays, however, I know something about you. You know something about me. We know something about each other from what the Bible teaches us. And what the Bible teaches us is that though there are parents here who do a pretty darn good job of knowing how to discipline their children, the hearts of these own parents are living in rebellion against the Lord and are not responding to the Lord's discipline. They have a deep heart problem. Some of us sitting right here, right now. Some of us who are really good at evangelism and who know how to do all the stuff that I talked about this past Wednesday, we could do it at any given moment, on the spot. Anyone can ask me a question. I know how to do it. Some of us who can do that, guess what? We have hearts that are not in love with the Jesus to whom we evangelize people with. We're good at doing some stuff. Some of us have, some of us, and all of us believe, actually, that we have great political views and our views are biblical, even though there's many differences, I'm sure, among those who are here. But you've made a God out of politics, a religion out of politics. Don't you see? Some of you know how to do friendship well. We're going to be talking about cultivating friendship, and you have it down pat. But inside, you have a heart that's never had a true and deep friendship with Jesus Christ. You live like His servant, not His friend, and He told you not to do so. You see, what I know and what we know about each other is that when we gather here, we gather, and there's people in these very pews who are estranged from the Lord, people who are perplexed, people who are in doubt, people who are in disbelief. Some of you sitting here are in disbelief. You are in despair. You are lonely. Some of us are lost in so many different ways. Lost in so many ways. And we don't know what to do. We're on the brink of disaster. Spiritually, practically, relationally, vocationally. Lost in so many ways. In love with gods. We're in love with gods that aren't really gods. Some of us sitting right here, you're in love with other gods. I know that about you, and you know that about me. Some who are sitting here are in love with women who are not their wives, in love with men who are not their husbands, in love with money that doesn't belong to you, and in love with a position that someone else holds at your place of work. It doesn't belong to you. Oh, teenagers, you're sitting there so lost in your hearts and angst and insecurity and trusting in the wisdom and the gut instincts and the feelings and the moods of your friends and of yourself and the Lord. I know this about us. I have a very high view of the evangelism class I'm teaching on a Wednesday night, but I'm not going to do that here. God's word opened to these passages of Scripture faithfully proclaimed is the only thing that will cause you and your family tree to be rooted in the only truth that will save you and that will cause you to persevere in following Jesus Christ and having a relationship with Him, a steady diet of God's word together with His presence here in sacrament, confirming in sacrament what has just been brought to you from the word, Him reminding you, this is true, this is true, this is true. It's good, it's beautiful. Give yourself to this. Give yourself to this. May your heart come back. Peter has been under this ministry of the word. Yes, it's so important, as the writer to the Hebrews says, listen to this. But Christ is faithful over God's house, we read here in the New Testament, in Hebrews. Who's His house? We are His house. We are His house, he says. And if indeed we are His house, we hold fast. That means we hold tightly to our confidence and to our boasting and our hope. Therefore, he says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Oh, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts against the word. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, he says. But encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, the deceitfulness of sin hardens us. And so he says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. In other words, God gets into your boat. And like a sword, he pierces you with his word, and he keeps doing that. He does that to save you when you see the truth of Christ and you repent and trust in him. And as those who are saved, we continue to live by this ministry of the word. We desperately need it. You know, in every age, the ministry of the word is minimized. It's interesting looking back centuries and decades past how this really does happen in every decade. One of you actually recently gave me a great book, and John Stott actually talks about how in his day and age, people were beginning to distrust the ministry of the word. No surprise. People were minimizing it. We need action, not words. He asked the question here, and I quote, why this mistrust of words? Words are far from being impotent. The devil uses them constantly. If his lies are powerful, how much more powerful is God's truth? What a great observation there he makes. It's interesting to read. It's interesting to read this 1970s Nobel Prize speech, not even focused on the ministry of the word, but talking about the power of words. He says this was a Nobel speech prize, again, Nobel Prize speech in 1970, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. In this cruel, dynamic, explosive world, he says, on the brink of a dozen destructions, what is the place and role of the writer? We writers have no rockets to blast off. We do not even trundle the most insignificant auxiliary vehicle. We are indeed altogether despised by those who respect only material power. Writers and artists, however, can do something more. They can vanquish the lie. We must not seek excuses on the grounds that we lack weapons. We must go out into battle. One word of truth outweighs the whole world. And this isn't even talking about the truth of God's word. God's truth, God's word, getting into you, changing you, a steady diet of these things. This is absolutely amazing. This is from Time Magazine. I just want you to see the wave that comes against us to distrust and to flee this ministry of the word that was changing Peter right before our eyes. This is from Time Magazine in 1979, and it was entitled American Preaching, A Dying Art? Question mark. Its editor wrote, "The chilling of the word is a major contributor to the evident malaise in many a large Protestant denominations these days. While for Roman Catholics, the sermon has never been very important, but rather a kind of spiritual hors d'oeuvre before the Eucharist. Two centuries previously, however, when Jonathan Edwards preached, all New England shook in their boots. So if the church is to flourish again, there is no greater need than a recovery of faithful, powerful, biblical preaching. God still says to his people, oh, that today you would listen to my word, and to preachers, oh, that you would proclaim it." That's from Time Magazine in the 1970s. Quite amazing, isn't it? And again, John Stott says it's sad to look at the reaction against the Victorian expansiveness. Many preachers have reduced their sermons to a short homily. Congregations will not grow spiritually healthy on an inadequate diet like that. He says sermonettes breed Christianettes, as both Campbell Morgan of Westminster Chapel and Stuart Holden of St. Paul's Portsmouth. He goes on to talk about them and their ministry. The angel Gabriel himself, if he preached like the people preached today, would not be able to convert anyone. He names another bishop here, William Connor McGee, whose short sermonettes were described as sustained exercises in the practice of clear thinking on religious matters. But he says no sermon so short could be called a sustained exercise in anything. This lack of attention to the preaching of God's word is a sign of superficiality in the church. All of that is from decades past, people fighting against the wave of saying we need action, not word. And don't ever hear me pitting action against word. Obviously, we need both. Jesus speaks of both. He commands both. But right and living action comes out of the living word of God getting into you and changing you. And that's what's happening right here with Peter. And look what happens next with Peter. It's payday, baby. Look at all these fish. This is the dream. He can get his wave runner now. He can get a new boat. This is amazing. Do you realize all these fish? He's signaling, come help. These fish are breaking the nets and sinking the boat. I mean, this is the dream, man. Peter should be jumping up and down. I don't know who this guy is exactly, but I got a superhero who kind of likes me, I guess. And look at this. This is absolutely amazing. But Peter's response is unexpected. Peter knows that he's before the one who knows everything about him and can do anything that he wants to do. And rather than jumping with joy, he's absolutely terrified. You know, we get terrified too when we realize there's people who know too much and who have too much power. Of course, that's a fear often as we think about government, that we don't want them to know too much about us. We don't want them to have the power to do too much or anything they want with that knowledge. You know, pretty soon, some people will start getting these stimulus checks that were passed. And I read that the people who are going to get them first are the people who have given your bank account information over to the IRS, and they're just going to deposit that stimulus check right there because they have your information. I'm guessing, I'm just going to bet, most of you, by and large, are not going to look at your banking app and see that they deposited that and say, how dare they? You're going to be kind of happy about it. But look at what Peter does. He says, please get away from me. He pleads. Get away from me. Leave me. I'm a sinful man. You see, under this ministry of Jesus preaching and being in his presence, Peter is realizing that this is becoming way too real. I maybe thought it wasn't too big of a deal, but now I know this is a big deal, and it's really scary. It's really scary. Peter, first of all, is in the presence of God Almighty, and he's starting to piece two and two together, and he's realizing this is the one. He came, and he's right here in my boat. And Peter knows, he knows what's inside of me, and it's not good. He knows my thoughts, and he knows my actions. He knows everything about me. Get away from me. I can't stand to be in your presence. But it's more than that. I think there's more than that here. I think Peter knows that Jesus is all about a relationship, and Jesus is all about building a kingdom, and Peter's going to be part of this. And I think Peter knows that the more time you spend with me, you're going to realize that I don't have what it takes. If you only knew my thoughts and how weak I am, and if you only knew the blunders I make, and if you only knew the lust of my heart, and if you only knew how much I'm going to let you down, you would want nothing to do with me. Please get away from me. I'm a real mess up. I'm a real sinner. You know, this is actually, I think, the first of Peter's many moments where he says something that's very spiritually immature. Immature because the spiritually mature, though we recognize that we're sinful before a holy God, we don't say, please depart from me. A mark of your maturity is that you say, Lord, you know everything about me. You know the depths of my sin and brokenness. Please stay. If you leave, I have nothing. Lord, please stay. I hope that every Sunday you're here in worship, you're saying in your heart, Lord, please stay. I need you. Come close. Not saying get out of my life, saying come into my life. Yeah, it was scary. It was scary for Peter. I saw an interview this past week of someone that perhaps many of you have heard of, Jordan Peterson, a professor at the University of Toronto, who is very popular, loved, hated, deals with political issues and really fights against various extremes in our culture. Comes from really an atheistic perspective. Yes, a brilliant man academically, and he's gone through a very painful last few years. And he was in an interview, and the topic of Christ came up, and he became emotional and began to break down. And in a moment of amazing vulnerability, he said, I'm so scared. I'm so scared realizing that under the surface of all that I thought used to be real, there is something else that is real. It's so scary because I don't know what to do with that. I don't know what it will mean if this is real and I have to give myself to this. I think Peter is in that place of saying, it's real. I don't know what this is going to look like if I have to give myself to this. And looking again through Peter's eyes, we see the beautiful face of Jesus who says, don't be afraid. Yeah, I can do anything. I can do anything I want, and I know everything about you. And what I want is you, Peter. And Peter, I want to use you to bring the truth of who I am to other people. I want you fishing not just for fish, but for people. I'm going to use you, Peter, to gather people. Yeah, I know how broken, I know how messed up. Peter, I'm going to use you. Don't be afraid. And how amazing it is how we see that play out in Peter's life. God gathered so many through him, even us. Peter's very words and preaching is recorded for us in the scriptures. God used this broken man. We oftentimes use this verse to kind of inspire people in evangelism. We're fishers of men, but I think in this moment it wasn't inspiring. I think it was way overwhelming. I think Jesus was bringing Peter in way over his head here into something that Peter didn't know what to do. It was scary. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, because the one thing Peter needed to do is for the rest of his life, remember and believe the word of Christ and to walk with Christ and to grow in Christ and to depend upon Christ. And, you know, I think he loves to do that with us as well. The Lord Jesus does. He loves to pull us in over our head. So many of us this very morning, we are in over our head. Things in our home, things in our family, things in our finances, things in our places of work, emotionally and mentally, we're in over our head. And the Lord has called us into these things. He has called us not just to have children exist in our home, but to bring them up in wisdom and godliness. How in the world do we do that? What, Lord, how can that ever happen? I can't change my child's heart. What am I to do at work, Lord? What am I to do with these physical problems? You see, we're in over our head. The Lord's called you to ministry in the church and in your place of work and in your home. He's called you to this ministry of gathering people unto life, proclaiming the truth of Christ, being an evangelist, being an apologist, being a missionary where you are. You say, how in the world am I in over my head? And the Lord says, don't be afraid. We're in this together. I know your brokenness. I know your weakness. I know that you think you're a miserable evangelist, a miserable father, a miserable wife. I know that you think these things. Don't be afraid. Look to me, know me, grow in me. And that's what Peter did. And Peter, we're told, left everything and he followed Christ. And this was the beginning of a life of amazing spiritual maturity. Over time, we see here a man who was saved by the word and through the word, and for the rest of his life, he grew through the ministry of the word. We see what spiritual maturity looks like as we see Peter moving from the peripheral down on the side of the lake, looking on from a distance, to pleading for Jesus to leave him. And we see all the way through, after all of his sins and mistakes, Peter, after Jesus went to the cross and was raised from the dead, and Peter, so ashamed of his sin, Peter's in the boat again, and Jesus is on the shore, and we see a Peter who doesn't say, Jesus, get away from me. He says, Jesus, I can't be close enough to you fast enough. And he jumps out of his boat, and he goes to him. And then Peter goes out against every threat, and he proclaims Christ to people, gathering people, sharing the news against all kinds of trouble and threat. He gives himself to this. We see this man who was on the peripheral, and he ends up in love with Jesus. He ends up saying no to himself and yes to Jesus, no to people who warn him against the faith, and yes to the truth, no against his gut instincts, and yes to the point of dying crucified upside down, as history tells us. He left everything and followed Christ. Because the gospel was more real than anything else. And it was no longer scary, but it was lovely. The most lovely thing and the only thing that would transform his hardened heart. And it's the only thing that taught Peter in those moments of great temptation to say no to himself and to the temptations around him and to his sin. And he didn't do this perfectly, but he did it truly. He wasn't a perfect Christian, but he was a real Christian. God doesn't call you to be a perfect Christian in his life, but he calls you to be a real Christian. Who learns more and more to say yes to Christ and no to yourself, yes to his truth and no to the world, more in love with him and less in love with the nets and the boats that you used to hold to, yes to the gospel promises in Christ. This is now what we're preoccupied with every day, Jesus Christ and following him. And the joy of making him known to people who desperately need him, scary as that is. But the Lord says, do not be afraid. That's us, church. Amen.